Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. We're in a continuing study in Romans chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8 relative to the Christian way of life and the Christian thinking life. In chapter 5, we found that the grace has wrought justification and life in our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, we were told that grace does not promote sin. Rather, grace provides newness of life, which both demands service to God, not only demands it, but empowers us to perform it. Now in chapter 7, Paul has illustrated that we are set free from the law. The law demanded service, but did not produce it. But chapter 7 does more than tell us that we're set free from the law. It guards against the idea that freedom from the law means defect in the law. In other words, freedom from the law does not argue that there is something wrong with the law. So that Paul comes to the conclusion in verse 12 of chapter 7, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just, and good. So whatever God's purposes in the law was, it wasn't that the believer should look upon it as something evil. Now in verse 13, he reaffirms that fact. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, or it could never be. Don't let it enter your mind. It couldn't happen. The real purpose, and we have an article here with sin, but the sin, that it might appear sin, that it might be manifest, that it's sin in the eyes of God, working death in me by that which is good, this catalyst, the law, was good, that the sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, this is one of those verses in the New Testament that states very, very clearly what the divine purpose was in the Old Testament law. And in order to understand Old Testament law and properly orient to it, the believer must orient to what the New Testament says the purposes of the law were. So what I want to do, and this is old hat to most people at Holly Hills, is to review three clear New Testament purposes of the law. And this is the Old Testament law, the Sinaitic law. And we have the first one in this verse, Romans 7 and verse 13. King James says that the exceeding sinfulness of the sin nature might be apparent. In other words, the law highlights the power and sinfulness of the sin nature. There is an article in front of the word sin, so that Paul is not talking about individual sins. He's not talking about individual violations of Old Testament commandments, as much as he is talking about that which motivates us to rebel against God, this insidious, rebellious mentality and character of our personalities. And it is the law that points out the sinfulness and power of the rebellion of the sin nature. Okay? It brought it out in the open. It made it manifest. Now, the second purpose of the law, and this is also stated in Romans, and there's sort of a dual purpose here. It's found in Romans 3, 19 and 20. Will you turn over there? This is by way of review, and this will prepare us a little bit for what follows in Romans chapter 7. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know, the word know is oida, which is to know on the basis of objective fact,
or to know innately, either one. Here, objective fact, that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. He's talking about the Jewish people in this case, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, instead of priding themselves in the fact that they have a law, that and that they're trying to live up to it, or to put it in the 20th century vernacular, we're doing the best we can to get to God. The law was really given to stop us from saying that. See, to quit our boast in the good things that we do. And that all the world, King James says, might become guilty before God. The word guilty there is hupodikos, which means to be under right or under the judgment of something that is right, hence to be accountable. So here is a clear stated purpose of the law: to personalize the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin, and to make us accountable. Now, in that sense, we feel guilt. See, and this is why the King James translates this little word, hupodikos, that the whole world might become guilty. The word for world here is cosmos. It means the world of human beings. In other words, if you are a human being, and you really hear what the law is saying, one thing it'll do is it'll stop your mouth from boasting about how good you are to God, and it'll make you feel guilty or accountable to God. Okay? Next verse says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. Another reaffirmation that it personalizes the knowledge of sin. The third purpose of the law is found in Galatians, and I want you to turn there. We might as well look at these and keep Romans 7, Mark, because this is just to prepare us for what's ahead. Galatians 3. There's a conflict, in a sense, between law and promise, in that when God makes a promise, when God made a promise to Abraham, it was unconditional. He told Abraham he was going to give him the land, he was going to bless him, he was going to make his seed as the seashore and as the stars of the heaven. And that's a promise. And promise is always based on grace, unless the promise is conditional for performance. There was no performance clause in the promise to Abraham. Therefore, it was totally a grace situation. Years later came the law. And the law was a covenant based on performance. Here we have a covenant promise based on grace. Here we have a covenant of performance based on, or a covenant of law based on performance, and there's a conflict. So, does one supersede the other? Does one cancel out the other? What about the promise of God to Abraham? This is what Paul's dealing with in the chapter. And he shows that the law was a special thing that was added to the promise. And then he gets down in verse 21 and faces the issue directly. Is the law then against the promises of God? Again, God forbid. See the idea? It couldn't happen. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily or truly the righteousness that God demands should have been by the law. In other words, before you can have the righteousness, you had to have the life, or you had to have both of them together. And the law couldn't do that. So he says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise, now you have the grace side, by faith of Jesus Christ, or faith out from Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before the faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith that should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. In other words, Galatians 3, verse 19 through 24, teaches that once stimulated in terms of guilt, the law was meant to bring us
to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay? So it was to lead us to Jesus Christ as the deliverer, you see, from sin and its guilt. Now, all of that, we say, is old hat to people at Holly Hills. But the Romans passage clearly, incisively points out the statement of the purpose of the law. And I think what happens normally in the believer's experience is similar to what Paul is expressing in Romans chapter 7. In other words, he is going now to talk about an experience that he had relative to the law and the problems that he had trying to keep the law. And here's the issue. Okay? Now listen for a second. Here you are, you're a believer. You become a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're properly taught, you know that when you believed in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God justified you. Now, you may not know that. He gave you the super righteousness of Christ. He imputed it to your account, and you are righteous before His eyes. But when you believed on Christ, maybe just the issue of forgiveness of sins was brought to your mind, and all the doctrines weren't laid heavy on your back. In fact, that's normally the case. When you teach a child arithmetic, you don't start with a quadratic equation. You know, you say 1 plus 2 is 3. I guess they still do that. I'm not sure. So these great doctrines of the New Testament may not have been taught you. But nevertheless, suppose you were properly taught about being justified, and you know that your sins are forgiven, and you begin to read your Bible, or you become acquainted with some of God's Word, and you find some of these commands in the Scripture. And you set then on a course of saying in your mentality, well, this is God's will. And I know this is God's will, and I am determined that I am going to do God's will. And what happens is that in the energy of your own flesh or your own understanding, you set out on a course to do God's will, and you'll find yourself a complete failure. You'll usually find that, and you'll find yourself very judgmental of other people. You criticize other people for not doing God's will. You clearly think you understand what it is. And pretty soon you find yourself maybe mixed up even in the same problems that these other people are having. You'll find yourself a complete failure. And what Paul is expressing from verse 14 on in chapter 7 is that human experience. In other words, what had happened to him. And I want you to see clearly that this is a believer. Look at the description of the person that's involved in the experience of verses 14 on. I'm just going to go over it very quickly. First of all, this person says he delights in God's law, verse 22. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In other words, the word delight there means he's happy. He takes joy in it. In verse 19, this person longed to do good and to shun evil. Look at verse 19. For the good that I would, the word would there is will, I'm not doing it. But the evil which I wish not to do, that I do. And yet he says he delights in the will of God. He was conscious of the righteousness of the law, and he wanted to perform it. Look at verse 16. If then I do that which I am not wishing to do, I consent or I agree that the law is good. In other words, he's not arguing with the law. He set out to do the law, and he was determined to perform it in his own strength. Look at verse 18. I know that in me is there dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I can't discover it. I can't find it out. For the good that I would, I am not doing.
What he comes to a conclusion, and it's threefold, and I'm going to present that to you. But it's very important that you understand that the person that's involved here is a believer. This is not an unbeliever. Okay? Okay. So what really is happening in Romans that follows this clear statement on the purpose of the law, 7:13 through 25, is something like this. You have three affirmations. Three affirmations. And these are clear. There's a pattern that develops in the grammar and the flow of the paragraph that accentuates this. Three affirmations, and I guess we could express what this is maybe two ways, of what happens when a believer seeks to be sanctified by the law. Okay? In other words, this person is struggling with personal righteousness. He's already a believer, and personal performance under the law. There's another way that we could say this. Three affirmations of performance failure. Performance failure under the law. Okay? Okay. Now the three affirmations come this way. Okay? So down here in the page, I'm going to list them across the page, and then I'm going to deal with each one individually. But I want you to get the big picture. And this is the big picture. In verse 14, you have the first affirmation of a reason for performance failure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. The word I is emphasized. It's ego. In other words, the pronoun is emphasized. And Paul is saying, I myself am carnal. Now, Paul could also say, I am spiritual, but he's emphasizing a performance problem when you deal with law apart from the grace provision of God. And under those conditions, he feels very intensely his carnality. That's affirmation number one. Verse 14. I am carnal. We'll talk about that in a minute. Affirmation number two is found in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Verse 18. He has come to a conclusion, and this conclusion affects his performance. In 7:21, you have the principle, verse 21, a principle expressed. And this principle is one of these affirmations. I find then a law, or a principle, or a rule, or something that is continually happening, when I will to do good, or to produce good, evil is present with me. Even at my best, I find this evil thing has happened. Okay? Now, is everybody on the train? The train is about to pull out. We'll take and work on each one of these statements and the logic or the pattern that goes with it. And I think maybe this passage will unfold. At least I hope it does. Number one, verse 14, the first affirmation. I am carnal. And the word that is translated sold means sold out. Sold to the sin nature. Okay? This word carnal is sarkinos. Looks like this. Sarkinos. S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. Which normally would be translated fleshly. And the idea that's involved in this word means wholly given over to the flesh. And he's not talking about flesh. He's not talking about meat on your bones. He's talking about a word that is synonymous with the sin nature, this character of the rebellious sin nature wholly given over to the sin nature. Okay? He's doing subjective analysis. And he's being very, very personal in communicating this to us. Okay? Okay. What has happened is that the sin nature really has foreclosed on Paul. It's foreclosed on the mortgage and it's claimed him. Just like it has every member of the human race. And he finds himself in that condition, unable to deliver himself. And so the following verses then communicate this intense psychological struggle that he has with the problem of good and evil. And remember, he's measuring good by the demands of the law. Okay? So in verse 15, we have the issue. Okay? The issue. Look at verse 15. For that which I do or perform, King James says, I allow not. Now, what the text really says is, I do not know. That which I perform or do, I do not gnosko. And gnosko means to interact with something with understanding. And so what Paul really says is, that which I work, that which I perform, I do not interact with understanding. It bothers me. It bugs me. And I can't seem to get to the bottom of my performance. Except, as he's already stated in the previous verse. The thing that really led to this conclusion in verse 14 are these facts when they're all added up. And fact number one was the issue. I'm performing something and I'm not doing it with the clarity of understanding. In myself, I do not understand my experience in this regard. Okay? And then clause B. For what I wish or what I desire, I am not performing. And what I hate, that I do. Okay? Now what is he saying? He is saying simply this, if we put this in smoother terminology. I am unable of myself to keep from doing what I do not approve of. I am unable of myself to keep from doing what I do not approve of. Now, he is not laying a predicate for sin. He's not saying, I'm sinning all the time because I just can't help it. What he is saying is that under the demands of the law, apart from any of the grace provision of God, when I just depend on myself, I find myself not performing what the law demands of me. I need some help. He's going to say, when he gets down to verse 24, he's going to call himself a wretched person. Okay? The very thing he desires, he does not practice. And what he hates, that's what he does. Okay? Verse 16. Verse 16 deals then with a consent, an agreement. Point B, verse 16. This is consent or agreement. If then I do that which I would not, which I'm not wishing to do, I consent or I agree that the law is good. In other words, I'm saying, yeah, that's a good standard that God said. I just can't find myself living up to it. So then in verse 17, he comes to a conclusion. This consent or agreement means he's not in conflict with God's law.
So in verse 17 then, we have then a conclusion. And these conclusions are quite dramatic. We have one in verse 17, and then one in verse 20, and then one in verse 24. There's a pattern emerging. Now it is no more I, again ego emphasized, that is doing it, but the sin nature that dwells within me. Not really I, but the sin nature motivating me. Okay? And he now has taken the ego, the I, the real me, which identified with the carnality in verse 14, and he now identifies the I with his inner man. He's saying it is not the new creation in Christ Jesus which is producing this kind of performance. I, the real me, does not agree with it. But I find myself totally entrapped by it. Consequently, he says, it's the sin nature in me. Now, the second illustration, or the second affirmation, follows a very, very similar pattern. Okay? Except it deals, instead of that which is doing good, doing evil, it talks about that which is doing good. For I know that in me, verse 18, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I can't discover. So 7:18, verse A, is the second affirmation. In my flesh, dwells no good thing. You'll notice that in the previous verse, it said the sin nature dwells in me. It's indwelling. Talk about that's one of the clearest words for indwelling there is in the New Testament. It means to be at home in me. Here the sin nature dwells in him. Here he says that in his flesh there is no good thing. Flesh here is used synonymous with the sin nature. This is not flesh again. This is flesh like it's used across the page. This is flesh like it's used in verse 25. I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He's not talking about flesh. He's talking about this nature, this character that our old man has within us. It's the same that we have across the page at 8:4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you have the same idea in 7:25 and in 8:4 in terms of the word flesh. Back in the Middle Ages, the concept of the duality of flesh and spirit was made flesh literal. In other words, in their mentality, they took this and they made it flesh. And consequently, one of the ways to become more spiritual in the Middle Ages, or to have release from the flesh, was to persecute the physical flesh. And so the person who went And of course, the key way to do that was to go and separate yourself from the world by going to a monastery. And when you did that, you joined an order. You would wear a chain or a belt around your waist. And that belt was not just to hold your tonsure on. That belt was to whip yourself with. And so you would flagellate yourself. You would persecute your physical flesh. You would lock yourself in a cell. You would sleep on a hard bed. You would see that the flesh was not comfortable. The concepts of monasticism is a very exciting study in church history, the perversion of the concept of spirit and flesh. Is what the whole mentality revolves around. And there's some very interesting cases. There was a Macarius the Younger was the man's name, which meant there was a Macarius the Older. About Macarius the Older, but Macarius the Younger, I think it's Macarius. I'm quite sure it's Macarius the Younger. Or was it Anthony of Thebes? I don't know. Anyhow, one of these characters, monasticism began in Egypt, and it was conducive there to go and live a hermit's life because it was so dry. You didn't need a lot of clothes or anything like that. And anyhow, this fellow went out in the desert, and he got a guilt complex because he got angry at a gnat that bit him. He hit this gnat and killed it, and he felt, you know, guilty about it. So he decided that was totally wrong, and he wouldn't strike out at any insect. And when they found this guy, there wasn't a place on his body where you could lay a Roman drachma, 10 cents, that he wasn't bitten by some type of an insect. And this was his way, persecuting the flesh. Another case I remember was a man who, and there are a number of cases like this. This man drove about 100 spikes through a cross with the nails sticking through the cross. And then he carried the cross on his back all the daytime, and just chewed his back up. And this was his way of persecuting the flesh so that the spirit would have more opportunity. The stylites, living on a pillar, oh, it's just gory. This doesn't mean flesh. The use of the word flesh in the Pauline letters is a sort of used three ways. And one, it can be flesh, but it's very clear in the context when it's that. Sometimes it's synonymous with the sin nature, and most of the time it means, of course, the character of the mentality. There is nothing good there, Paul says, okay? Now, in 18b, he tells us the issue that led to this conclusion, just like he has done the other. See, there's a pattern that's forming here in terms of expression. For to will, that is the desire, is with me. But my problem is how to do it, how to perform it, how to bring the initiative and the will to pass. And he's dealing now with good. To will is present with me, but how to perform it or to bring to pass that which is good, I cannot discover it. I'm having trouble at the problem of production. I'm having problem with performance because I'm measuring myself against the demands of the law and my capabilities to perform. Okay? He's not looking at something to blame his sins upon. The argument that's developed is that of the powerlessness of the believer in his struggle against the sin nature, particularly when he measures himself and his production against what
the law demands. Under that, the sin nature is really provoked. Okay? Okay. I'm unable to carry out what I approve of. Look at verse 19. For the good that I wish or will or desire, I am not doing it. And these are present tense verbs, folks. He's talking about this as a performance problem that continues under this mentality. But the evil which I am not wishing, I don't desire it, that I am doing it. Okay? So what he's doing is, in verse 19, is he's giving us the proof that this flesh problem is for real. And in this case, he is saying, I am unable of myself to carry out what I approve of. Okay? Now, in the previous paragraph, in verse 16, the key was this: I'm unable of myself to keep from doing what I disapprove of. That's a negative side. Now it's the other side of the coin. I am unable of myself to carry out what I approve of. I want to do this because the law demands it, and I find it when I try to do it, I can't do it. I don't want to do this because what the law says, and when I try not to do it, I find myself doing it. I'm in a dilemma. I've got a problem. Okay? I think this can be illustrated by our government at the moment, the administration that's in office at the moment. The reports came out this week on the national debt, and my eyes always sort of pick this up now. It's just, I'm sorry if I'm maybe hammering on this. I think this illustrates this. Our national debt in the last quarter, in the last 3 months, was $40 billion. That's only $14 billion lower than what it was the whole previous year. In other words, in 3 months, it was almost as much as it was the whole previous year. The interest on the national debt the last 3 months was $13 billion, just the interest. Now we have an administration that wants to hold down the national debt. They know that's an evil. They know that's a problem. The family has overspent. We spent ourselves into oblivion. We've mortgaged our children and our grandchildren and their children to debt. And it has to be paid back. And we know it's wrong, and we want to stop it. But they can't seem to stop it. The monster that's called the federal government, this big megalith, is that the right word? Megaloth? This big dinosaur with a wee little brain. And a voracious appetite just eats you up. I was talking to a person in a gym. It happened that he was a black person, and I don't think that makes any difference, because I think, as far as race is concerned, I don't know one's any worse than the other in terms of their think. We were talking about the economic situation. He says, well, the government could at least stop unemployment. And I said, how? He says, well, they could put people to work. I said, how? How can the government put people to work? If the government hires somebody to work, since it is a non-producer in terms of the economy, it has to take the money from the producing segment, the private sector of the economy, to put this person to work. And I was trying to illustrate to him that it's nice to say that, but that's a thing that we've gotten into. You know, the government has to do this. And the government has to put somebody to work. Well, when they put somebody to work, that simply means they take from the private sector, they take. And we have been caught up into this thing that we recognize as wrong, and now we're trying to correct it. And we can't seem to find power to do it because it hurts. Paul is expressing a similar condition. He's frustrated. He's measuring himself against what the law demands, and he's trying to perform it in his own strength, and he says, I just can't get the job done. Okay, I think it's clear. So he comes to then a conclusion. See, very similar construction as before. Like you have a now then again. See, just like you had a now then in verse 17, you have another now then in verse 20. Now, if I do that which I am not wishing, it is no more I, and again we have ego, the preposition, the pronoun, which emphasizes, it really isn't me, but sin that dwelleth in it. It is the same conclusion that you had in verse 17. Not really I, but the sin nature in me. Now, what would you say that he's trying to demonstrate in the paragraph? Wouldn't you say he's trying to demonstrate the power of the sin nature in the believer when the believer is confronted with the demands of the law and the production that it demands, and the believer says, I'm going to try to live up to that production, and he does it in the energy of his flesh? Of course, that's what he's trying to demonstrate. Okay, so then you see, in verse 21, and this is sort of a conclusive verse, he has affirmation number three. This is affirmation number three. These are three affirmations that relate to the believer trying to be sanctified on the energy of his own flesh, meeting up to the demands that the law has. Or it's an affirmation that the Christian cannot have spiritual victory under the law. He says, I find then a law that when I would do good, this is a principle, it's a conflicting principle. Okay? And it's a conflict. It's a two-sided coin. And the conflict is expressed this way. When I will to do good. Excuse me. When I will to do good, evil is present with me. I'm going to come to the conclusion that normally the evil wins out unless the grace of God and the provision of God is leaned upon or rested upon. Now he expresses in this, again, this is sort of reaffirming the problem of the presence of the sin nature. But in doing this, he has four laws that are described in terms of the conflict. Okay? So that you have, first of all, the description, verse 22 and 23. And in that description of the conflict, he mentions four laws. And these laws, these are something that's functional, something that you can depend upon are going to happen. First of all, in verse 21, he mentions the law of evil, the presence of evil. I find then a law that when I do good, evil is present with me. So this is verse 21. Law or principle of evil in the believer. Point two. Verse 22, and after the inward man, or in accord with my inner man. According to the dimension and strength of my inner man, I will find myself joying in the law of God. So the law of God. Now the law of God here most likely is the idea of the will of God. What God determines is right. What is right. Okay? And the believer will be happy and joyous in what God determines is right, commensurate with the strength of his inner man. Weak inner man, he probably has great struggles with the will of God. Strong inner man, he has great joy in the will of God. Point three, or the third law that is expressed. Let's keep reading. Verse 23. But I see another law in my members, and this law is active. It's at war. It's an antipathy. It is warring against the law of my mind. Verse 23 is the law of the mind. Okay? Now what that is the believer's new frame of reference. This is good. The new frame of reference, the new law of the mind, comes in conflict with the law of the believer. And there is a war in that. And this other law that's against the law of his mind brings him into captivity to the law of article, the sin, which is in my members. The fourth law that is expressed is in verse 23b, the law or the principle of the sin nature. So here we have two things. The two that are in the middle, the law of God and the law of the mind, are in conflict and contrary to the law of evil and the law of the sin nature, and consequently we have war inside the believer. So I tell you, when you find yourself in conflict with cosmic viewpoint, the influence of friends who are unbelievers, and you find yourself identifying with the mind of God, you find in yourself an intense struggle going on. This is why a young believer needs lots of care and help and nourishment, encouragement from other believers. They're going to identify with either one of these laws that are active, either one of these principles that are active in their personality. And they invite wretchedness on themselves. Or they get in conflict, they can't sort out the issues, and they need some help with them. A believer as a creature of the flesh living under the law does instead what the sin nature enjoins. Hence, the believer under the law is wretched, can't sort it out. And so Paul comes to a conclusion, you see, and he expresses that conclusion in verse 24. O wretched man that I am. I am struggling with what I know, what is right, and I can't perform. Who shall deliver me? Who's going to rescue me from the body of this death? Who's going to help me in this situation? Okay? Okay. Now he doesn't... This conclusion is the wretchedness. Let's get this in our notes. This is the wretchedness that a believer feels when he puts himself under the law. Okay? And this is expressed as a question. Okay? Now, he doesn't stop, thank goodness. When he asks the question, he gives us an answer. And that answer comes in the next paragraph. It runs from 7:25 to 8 and verse 4. Now watch. And this is so... This is the crux of Pauline theology. You're at the heart of it when you're in this kind of a passage. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And if you have a good Bible, it shows you that the next statement should be looped down to verse 4. It's not in the text. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I do not have to be dominated by sin and death and all that's involved in those concepts. You know, that's where he started off, wasn't it, in 6:14. He told us in 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. It's not going to lord it over us believers, because we are not under the law, but under grace. Now he's explained the details. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak, through the flesh, God sending his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned the sin in the flesh. Purpose, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled or completed in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The answer that Paul gives could be summarized this way. Grace provision, in Christ and the Holy Spirit. Deliver the believer from the conflict of verses 14 through 24. And that deliverance is expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why he came. If you are a believer, Jesus didn't come that you would be wretched like Paul is in chapter 7. Jesus came to give you deliverance from that type of a mentality. And you ought to be enjoying that. These verses explain the way of deliverance. And we're going to have to work on them next week. So I'm going to close right there. And I want to make sure that we understand what Paul is doing, so I'm going to summarize. Okay? What is Paul doing in Romans 7, verse 13 through 24? First of all, he's not making an excuse for his sins. He's not laying a predicate so that he can go out and sin more and says, well, it really isn't me, it's just my sin nature. He's not doing that. What Paul is doing is giving a vivid description of the character and energy of the sin nature in relationship to the law and what the law demands in terms of production. His purpose in giving this is so that he may lead up to what true deliverance is in Jesus Christ. In verse 12, he told us that the law by nature is good and demands absolute good. In verse 16, he says that the knowledgeable believer agrees, yet cannot find in himself the capacity to fulfill it. In verse 17 and 20, he tells us that the believer has a real problem in terms of performance if he's trying to perform on his own energy. In verse 24, he tells us that the believer needs deliverance under that type of a thing. And in verse 25 through 8:4, he tells us, hey, the deliverance is there and it's by grace. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that the believer should not find himself living in the experience of chapter 7, but in the blessing of chapter 8. Walking after the Spirit, so that what was demanded is really fulfilled in Him by the energy of the Holy Spirit. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank You that the deliverance in our Lord Jesus Christ is real. It's powerful. That the graces that are necessary for us to live successfully for You are provided in Him. That the Christian way of life is not a way of self-effort or self-motivation. It is a life of trusting in such a way in what You've provided, that performance, proper performance, performance that You agree with, follows. And we pray that You will impress upon each of us that the reliance that is necessary for this will be part of our mentality, that we will not live in the energy of our flesh or seek to fulfill divine demands or expressions of will upon our lives by the energy of our flesh, but through the power of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. In His name we pray. Amen.